If you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We've been looking in this text the great Christian distinctive of obedience that's motivated by God's special love for His people. The particular grace has come upon us, moves us in this issue of obedience and holiness, the sure hope that we have in Christ because of His grace and His love and His power that moves us to consider the life that He has called us to. Paul worked this in the text, and I've attempted to bring this out. Hope you followed it. If we look in chapter 2, that last paragraph, he speaks of the grace of God that has appeared to us. He speaks of Christ who gave Himself for us and redeemed us, making us His own special people. He spoke of the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior. These things move us. It's not just that we have a certain fear of God that's proper. That's only part of it. But we have this great concern in our hearts because of His grace to us, because of His love to us. Now, what accompanies that distinctive is a key dynamic of the Christian faith that we must never forget, that grace in the soul always produces holiness. Not that we will be perfect, but there's something within us that we cannot tolerate sin within ourselves. We stay at war with it, and we pursue the holiness that God has called us to. Again, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us a certain lifestyle, teaching us, leading us to this. Now, this holiness which the saving God commanded and His grace produces, I mentioned before, has three aspects to its practice. First, it involves this conscientious, deliberate rejection of unbelieving beliefs, of unbelieving lifestyle. We're called to no longer be lawless. We're called to no longer be given to, as he mentions here, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Secondly, involves this conscientious, active obedience, a living thing, to the believing, godly way of life. So there's a denial, a rejection, a renouncing of a certain way of life, a taking on of another way of life. And thirdly, it involves obedience in this present age, where you find yourself and your family among your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, here and now. If you're a child as a believer, if you're a teenager as a believer, if you're in your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or whatever. In this present age, you are to walk in obedience. And there's no shortcuts in this process. Some will talk about a better or different way. There's not a better or different way. This is, we've all got to do this. We all live here. If you desire holiness, if you want to repent of your sins, if you want to make progress, and that's really where you've got to examine your own heart, is there a desire of heart to be like Christ, then you must do these things. Carefully, diligently, with discipline and perseverance. I would put it this way. Biblical holiness is a premeditated act. It's not just going to happen. There's no special process just for men. There's no special process just for women. There's no special process just for middle-aged people or for teenagers. Everyone who names the name of Christ is going to have to be involved in this. Renouncing, denying certain things, ungodliness, worldly lusts, lawlessness, and taking on, as he mentions here, this sober, righteous, and godly life, zealous for good works. Last week we considered in an extended application of this instruction some of the sins of our own society that we've got to be aware of and careful about. I'm not going to go back through those this morning. I asked the question last week, have you been so affected by His indisputable, gracious, and fervent love that you desire obedience and that you pursue personal holiness? And I think that's the question that we need to ask ourselves as we think upon this text. Paul calculated his words here to get the attention of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us of the great grace and love and power of our Savior God, fixing our hope on seeing Him in order to call us to action, to spiritual, mental, physical labor, unto holiness and to good works. What I want to consider this morning is this issue of good works. We have a worthy Savior. He says here in verse 14 that we are to be zealous for good works. We need to consider this thing He's called us to. Read with me again. Follow along as I read the text, and then we will pray. For the grace of God, I'm beginning in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we come this morning aware that we are sinful people. We sin willfully and we sin without realizing it at times. We often have the wrong motive. We don't consider proper goals as we should. We're not thorough. We confess to you that the reality is we are always and only sinning. And we come before you this morning thankful that you've taught us that that is the case. You've taught us not to rely upon ourselves. You've taught us that there's nothing that we can do, no work of our hands, no intention of our souls and hearts, no intellectual grasp of things that will commend us to you, that will make us acceptable to you. Father, we freely agree with what you have said, that we are sinful people. The imagination of our hearts are only evil continually, left to ourselves. And so we come before you this morning once again asking for forgiveness and cleansing, asking that your Spirit would remind us of the holy, obedient life of our Savior. Your Spirit would remind us of His voluntary death, His blood shed in death, a forfeiture of His life that others might live and be cleansed. Remind us, we pray, by Your Spirit that our Savior was raised in glory and power from the tomb. Instructed his apostles and moved among other believers. Remind us that he ascended bodily back into heaven. And was welcomed there and accepted so that we know his work is acceptable on our behalf. Remind us, I pray, Father, so that we will know something of the peace, refreshment, and forgiveness of sins. We bow before you today, Father, for we are desperate, in need of your gracious work in us, in need of remembrance, in need of faith strengthened. But Father, we also come because we pray that you would instruct us today. Remind us things that you've taught us before. Give us understanding that we might go from here prepared to live for you. Our Father, we are people who bow before you, aware that our preaching, our worship, our singing, our reading of your word, none of this commends us to you. We pray you'd cover all we do in the righteousness of your Son, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are worthy. And that, Father, we would have hope in him, what he has done for us, that we might be moved by this hope to live for you. Father, as we go from this place today and we do war and battle with the evil one, with our own lusts and with this world, we pray you'd strengthen us to wage war successfully. That we might honor you in our very living. You are a great God. You are a generous Father. You've given your Son, your blessed Spirit, your precious word to us, the church. May all these things move us to live our lives for you. In Christ's name we pray. I want us to mainly focus this morning on verse 14. Where Paul used that phrase that occurs often in the New Testament, and that phrase is good works. Why would Paul use this phrase to indicate the kind of activity in which believers on Crete would be involved? Have you thought about that phrase, good works? How would you define it? He says here in verse 15 that he redeemed us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem. In verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Very encouraging words, huh? This is the stuff that keeps us going. But then he says, zealous for good works. So, you know, if you're zealous about something, it marks you, doesn't it? I'm tempted to give an illustration. I'm not sure I should. My children tease me about this. They know I have certain zeals. There's things that mark us because we have zeal about things. We ought to all be marked by this. So what is it? Are you zealous about it? Well, I want to deal with this, and I'll have basically 3 points to my message today. First of all, and I'll put a simple explanation of each point and give it a more extended one as we go. First of all, personal reformation is necessary. Personal reformation is necessary. Second, I'm going to go to next, that good works are essential to personal reformation. Personal reformation is necessary, but good works are essential to personal reformation. And then I want to close out the sermon by speaking of the pursuit of good works, the pursuit of personal reformation, some application to us from this text. So first of all, personal reformation. Paul wanted the believers on Crete to reform their lifestyle, to change from what they had been to become something that they had not been. And he describes it in that phrase, his own special people. They were to think of themselves in that way, that we are God's own special people, Christ's own special people. And we already spoke about this, that this involved a denial of certain things, a self-denial, practice of self-denial, and then a living out counter to one's culture. It would have dawned on these believers in Crete that this designation, his own special people, meant a couple of things. It means, first of all, their relationship to God had changed, right? I mean, that's obvious. If you are his own special people, you know you weren't born that way. It's not something that comes through birth. But their relationship with God had changed. They were now his, instead of his enemy, they were his prized and special and precious possession. Their relationship with God had changed. Look at the word he uses. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. There's a pardon and a cleansing that in fact accomplished something, and that something it accomplished was reconciliation. We are his own special people. We have relationships in this world that help us understand that a little bit. You know, when a guy looking around, thinking about life, casts his eye upon a particular girl, there's a light in his eye. She's wow, I need to get to know her better. She becomes something special apart from all other women. And then he marries her. And she is his own possession. He's a special treasure. She's a special treasure to him. She's different than everybody else. Well, that's a little bit of the idea. It's like when parents have a child. I know that we're to treat each other in a loving way. All of us do that. But when you have a child, that child's a special, peculiar possession to you. You guard above all others. You nurture and care for. Well, that's a little bit of the idea. Their relationship with God had changed. Before, they were his enemy, running as fast as they could away. But now, they're reconciled to him and part of his family. But it also meant this, that their relationship with their fellow creatures had changed. And the believers in Crete would look at it this way, that they would think of themselves as fellow creatures, that they lived among those who had been made by God as they were made. They understood this now. And they lived among them as God's own possession. They lived among other creatures, aware that not every creature, every human creature, had this relationship with God. And so it changed how they related it with other creatures, because they were rightly related to the Creator, which they hadn't had before. And that changes things, doesn't it? And this, they would have been shining lights as his own special treasure. Shining lights that manifested the triune God as he really is into the darkness of Cretan society. It was dark. Remember what it said? Lying, lazy, brutish, given to listening to legalists. Light shining. How's that light shining? In the behavior of the people, the special treasure of God that he left here on this earth. Did you notice? Look with me real quickly. This helps us, I think. Look with me in John 10 again. And notice the very last verse in that section that Jarrett read to us. It's almost like an unbeliever. This is all they can, if they can grasp anything, they might be able to grasp this. I'll start in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me, Christ says. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. You see, that's the light shining. That's where they're being confronted on that level. He's doing something they cannot ignore. Believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Well, it's something like that with these people on Crete. They would undermine and eventually replace the Cretan reputation. You see, look with me back in Titus, if you're back in Titus, in chapter 1, verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, now leave that word "are" out, the A-R-E, for just a second. It's supplied. It kind of gives it a little more emphasis. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was the reputation. Now, Christ has worked. Grace has come. These people are now God's own special people. As they live their lives, zealous for good works, light shining. And it's undermining and replacing this reputation, so that the reputation is going to become, verse 14 of chapter 2, that they are his own special people, zealous for good works. That's quite the opposite, isn't it? Of ones who are described previously as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now they're described his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what's going to happen. Now remember, and maybe it's already coming to your mind, is this similar to anything that you heard before in the Gospels that Christ taught? Look with me back in Matthew 5. Let's remember, this gives us a kind of the broader context. One who becomes a believer, a follower, a disciple of Christ. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 14, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this is a tremendous statement when you remember that Christ described himself. Remember, that was one of the titles he took to himself, that I am the light of the world. Now, those who have come to Christ, that believe and rest in him, it is true of them. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. What a privilege. You see, when you become his own special people, when you become part of that community of those who have come to believe in Christ, who are living for Christ, you become the light shining in the world. Everything's changed. People see it. They don't understand it. They may call you all kinds of things, but they can't deny the fact that these good works that are in your life give evidence of something going on in you. They may try to explain it away. They may laugh at you, but in the privacy of their own world and their own thinking, their own soul, your good works are pointing them to the fact there's a Creator before whom they live and to whom they're answerable. And they're convicted. Now, it doesn't mean they become Christians. It's just that's kind of the mechanics of the thing. It's how it works out. Christ taught that his people would have a particular reputation, a reputation of good works. that point to God. Well, that's going to be going on with the people in Crete. Peter said the same thing. If you remember, look with me real quickly in 1 Peter. We read this last week in chapter 2. This is a common theme in Christian thinking that we need to have in our thinking. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We have this tremendous statement of who we are, describing this concept of us being God's own special people. You see, listen, can you read this and not be moved? The answer to that is yes, you can read this and not be moved. If you read this and you're not moved, it shows how weak our faith is. Because this is the reality of who we are before God. What is that reality? But you are a chosen generation. Wow. You didn't choose God. He chose you. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. There's the two sides of the coin, so to speak. You're His chosen people, but you're also a pilgrim here. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, what's true of you in your relationship with God ought to mean that that you're a light shining. At night, if you have to get up and all the lights are out, curtains are drawn. How many of you like to stub your toe? Nobody likes to stub your toe. How many of you stub your toe? All of us. What do? We turn on some kind of little light. Maybe you have a flashlight. I have a flashlight by my bed. Light shining in the darkness. The unbelieving are in darkness. You walk into their life, you're a light shining. They don't like it. But you're that light. They don't know. The one holding the flashlight's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And His grace in you makes you a shining light. All they see is the light, you know. They're ticked about that. Well, here you are. Peter talks about chapter 4. Peter mentions this again. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Give of yourself and your things to one another. Your time, your resources, your home, your car, your food. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. How is God going to be glorified? Because you do good works among yourselves, one to another. This family ministers to this family. This family ministers to this family. You see, it all works together that way. And that in that, we become light, shining, and showing who God is. We've got to work at this. And Paul taught this. You read his epistles, and you'll see this theme over and over. That we are called to good works. And as we do those good works, we're lights shining in the darkness of this world. We're God's own special people. Now, that's the way it should be. That's what we've got to work at. Personal reformation. That's really what I'm talking about. It's necessary. They had to be at work at this. You and I have got to be at work at this. Let me ask another question in regards to this. Does His purifying work in you change how you think of you? It ought to. If He's purified you, you ought to think of yourself. You see, we go back and forth, don't we? We think much of ourselves, or we try to say we think little of ourselves. Get rid of both. Think of yourself. You are God's own special people. And that work in you, it will make you concerned about good works and living a different way. Being a light. Not because you're thinking about how can I be a light today. What you're thinking about is how can I do good works to glorify God today. Let Him give the intensity to the bulb, so to speak, that He chooses. All right, personal reformation. It's necessary. You're God's own special people, zealous for good works. That's what He's called you to, this new lifestyle. Changing from what you had been to what you are. The Cretan believers. Changing from what they had been to what He had made them to be. All right, so secondly then, good works are essential to this personal reformation. So let's think about good works. Paul called Cretan believers to a life doing good works. Zealous for good works, he said. Now, if you're listening to this, and Titus has come and he's preaching at your congregation on Crete, and that phrase, good works, is thrown out there, surely you're going to sit there and think to yourself, well, what is that? How do I define that? How do I give some meaning and substance to that phrase? Let's see if we can't flesh this out. And I'm going to ask three questions, and we're going to deal with these under this heading of good works. First of all, what makes a work a good work? Secondly, what do good works not do? In other words, what must the believers on Crete not expect of good works? Because there's some things good works can't do. And then thirdly, what are the good works that we are then to do? Okay, definition, correction, so to speak, so we don't get off the right track, what good works can't do, and then what are those good works that we're to do? Now, if you're a Crete, if you're a believer sitting there, I don't know what kind of place they sat in or stood in and listened to, but as they listened, they had to be thinking about this. I want you to think about it. Let's go after it. What makes a work a good work? Now, make sure this is settled in your thinking. You ought to be able to rattle this off. So if you can't, if you're not already putting a definition to this, let me help you do that. And then you ought to be able to take this and go from here today, meditate on this, and keep this in your mind. And parents, this is going to be very helpful to your children. Do this for me as an experiment. As you're talking with people this coming week, pay attention to how often they use that word good. And then ask yourself, after I give you this definition, are they using the word good the way God uses the word good? Now, we'll say, well, he's a good man. She's a good person. Are they using that word good the way God uses that word? You have to remember, this is very stark. I mean, think about what Christ said. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Him? Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Christ say to him? There is none good but one. I don't know why. I cannot get away from that phrase. I've been thinking about it for years. I'm still thinking about it. Okay. What makes a work a good work? First, for a work to be good, it must be done by faith. By faith. There must be this thing of faith in the person. Faith in Christ. I believe, I trust Christ. There's in that whole concept of by faith, there's this issue of submission to His government. It's similar to what Paul says in Romans 14. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if in my conscience I trust Christ and I follow Christ, what I do, I must do by faith. And if it's not by faith, then I know it's wrong. By faith. Second, it must be done in obedience to God's commandments. If we say the first one is by faith, the second one is by law. You see, if I have faith in Christ, the new covenant principle is true about me, that the law of God has been written on my heart. What does that mean? It wasn't there before? No, it was ruined by my sin before. Now it's all been straightened out. As I meditate upon the Word of God, and His law has become precious to me. So by law, by faith in Christ, by law, by the commandment, submission to the Word of God. Thirdly, and are you with me already? You know where I'm going, right? Thirdly, it must be done for the glory, to the right end, for the glory of God. So there's a proper motive by faith. There's a proper substance. It's by law. And there's a proper goal. It's for the glory of God. For something to be a good work, all three of those have got to be there. By faith, by law, for God's glory. Now, say all three in your mind. You don't have to say in my life. Make sure you got them. By faith, by law, for God's glory. For something to be good, all three of those must be present. Now, let me help you with this a little bit. Take your hymnal. Let me get mine. Turn in the back of the hymnal to the confession. And turn to chapter 16. That's at page 678. And notice we have a whole chapter in our confession of faith. And the title is Of Good Works. Now, let me encourage you to read this chapter. You've read it before, if you're a member of the church, because we require you to read through the confession. But you may not remember it. Read this chapter. Think about this chapter. Meditate upon this chapter. Notice how they start this chapter. Good works are not only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. In other words, law defines, God's word defines whether a work is good or not. I can't decide, well, you know, if I hang four blue balloons on my neighbor's front porch, I'm doing a good work for my neighbor. I can't decide. I know that's absurd, but you see what I mean? You can't just arbitrarily decide this is a good work. I'm going to do this and call it a good work. It's got to be defined by God's word. You have to have substance to this. He says this, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments, I'm in paragraph 2, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? We're called to this kind of life. Notice in verse paragraph 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, are of good use both to them and of good use to both themselves and others. Do you notice what he's talking about? An unregenerate man who goes to work, brings his paycheck home, provides for his family shelter and clothing and food. Those are good things, aren't they? Do you know any unbelieving people that do that? Well, certainly you do. It's good for him. It's good for them. God commands it. All right. Is it good? That's what it says. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, there's one and there's two, nor to a right end the glory of God, there's three, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. Now that's a correct understanding of that concept of good. And it's essential to understanding this concept of good works. Nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing of God. Well, there's a lot to be say there, but let's go on. What makes a work a good work? It's done by faith. It's done by law. It's done for the glory of God. And by the way, if you don't have a confession of faith, don't take a hymnal. There's confessions back there in the literature rack. Get one. And they've got the scripture text to go with the confession. Get one if you don't have it. And read this and meditate on it. Parents, you teach this to your children so they think biblically. Teach them to think biblically so they don't have to go through what you've had to go through, which is replace everything in your thinking. Be of help to them. Okay. What makes a work a good work? That we have those three things. What do good works not do? What must the believers on Crete not expect of good works? Well, we have already seen some of this. God did not intend that they would make men acceptable to Him. Good works do not make you acceptable to God. They're not meritorious. Get that in your thinking. When you see people doing good works because they believe that'll bring merit before God, understand that person is in spiritual darkness to some degree or another. You see, a Cretan believer, he would need to know this. They were learning theology. So the things that Titus would be preaching to them and teaching to them and the pastors that would include this. It's a basic issue. Don't you forget it. Good works are not meritorious. They will not make you acceptable to God. Paul had Titus make this very clear to them. Look with me real quickly. Back in chapter 1 of Titus, he starts the passage with this. And Titus would teach this. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Where does salvation come from? It's a gift of God, which God promised before time began. Now, if it wasn't clear in that, notice chapter 3. He starts out chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, good works are not meritorious. There's nothing there that commends us to God. You go back and read the paragraph on good works in the confession. It explains it very clearly there. And it also gives believers much hope. I'll leave that with you. So, they need to see what good works could not do. They could not give them merit before God. It was not something that made them acceptable to God. A couple other things. God did not intend that a good work be a motive unto itself. Now, we can get off point here real easily. Rather, the motive, what's the motive to a good work? We've already talked about this. It's grace, isn't it? You see, back in verse 12, for the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, teaching us. There's the motive. That's what's going to work this in us. It's not the work itself. It's not doing good itself. It's a motive unto itself. It's helpful to know it's good, to know it's going to have a good result in our lives. But it's grace that ought to move us to do that. Because if you focus on the good work as your motive, sometimes it just doesn't go the way you think it's going to. You get discouraged. You don't get discouraged if grace is your motive. That's very important to get a hold of. But I can say this also as well. God did not intend that the good work be a goal in and of itself. What's the goal? God's glory. Why do I say that? Because sometimes when you see, okay, I'm going to do this good work because it's a worthy thing, it's a good goal to have in life, and it just doesn't work out right like you think it's going to, maybe it blows up in your face. If you did it because of grace, for the glory of God, and it conforms to the law, it doesn't matter how it worked out. Even if it means it leads you to a martyr's cross, you're dead. It's okay. Your goal was the glory of God. That was achieved. That's what's important. You see, if you make a good work the goal of your life, a good work, that good work becomes your idol. And every good work can become an idol. That's what you tend to do with the things that God has called you to do. You either don't do them, or if you do them, you make an idol out of them. You've got to sort this out in your thinking. You do not want the gift that He has given to replace the giver. So the goal is not so much adorning of the work or adorning of the worker, but adorning of God. That's the goal. That's what we keep in our heads. That's what we're thinking about. He said it to slaves in verse 10 of chapter 2. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That God be glorified as their light shines. That's the idea. So, you got a definition here. By faith, by law, for God's glory. But good works cannot do some things. They're not meritorious. They're not the motive, and they're not the goal. What are the good works that we are to do? We must hurry along. The good works that we are to do. Well, they surround this whole statement here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's fleshed out for us there. I would put it this way. The believers in Crete must obey God's law. That's what He's done in chapter 2. He's fleshed out the law for them in their lives. What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Well, he explains it to older men and older women and younger men and slaves. He fleshes it out for them. They were to keep the law of God. They must work out the biblical description of their lives. Are you an older man or an older woman? You read the description right there. And you know what? You've got a Bible. Start looking throughout the epistles. What does He say to older men and older women? If you're a younger woman, you look for, what does He say to younger women? You start looking for that throughout the Scriptures. You get this biblical description. And you ought to do that. If you're a man who is married, look for that biblical description of a husband. Make that your meditation. If you're a woman who is a mother, that's responsible for children, read the description. Get it in your thinking. Meditate about it. That's the good work you're to be involved with. They must do this in such a way that they give a good example. The example may not be received. The example may lead somebody to the wrong conclusion. That's not my concern. My concern is that it be a good example. And demonstrate the trustworthiness of God's word. You notice what he said there. Verse 7. And actually, I'm working off this issue of young men. In all things, showing yourself, that would be the pastors, as they teach the young men, to be a pattern of good works. Now, are pastors to be a pattern of good works, but the older men are not to be a pattern of good works? Well, we know that's not the case. We're all to be a pattern of good works. He wanted pastors to especially pay attention to that. It's like he says in verse 5 to younger women, that the word of God, you love your husbands, you love your children, you're discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Does that mean it's okay for the slaves? Well, no, that's not the point, is it? It said that he wanted younger women to understand that as they live out this description, they particularly will adorn the Word of God. And if they don't, they'll bring blasphemy to the Word of God. So they're concerned about these good works of loving their husband, loving their children, being discreet and chaste and homemakers and so forth, that the Word of God will be adorned, that light shining, showing who God is, showing what grace has done. That's the idea. Paul, these good works, Paul wanted them to be counterculture, not so much directly. In other words, did you notice in here that we don't have his instruction on how to structure an anti-lying league? Was lying a problem in Crete? Well, yes, it was. That was part of their reputation. But he doesn't say, let's put together an association of anti-lying personalities. Hard to find, right? I understand that. He does. There's no instruction here on an anti-brutishness demonstration. That's not how we work. No, we concentrate on doing the good works ourselves, living. You see, we ought to have a lifestyle and a countenance that goes with that lifestyle that's the product of healthy doctrine, holy living, and confident hope that's shining. And let God do the changing if He wants to change a society. That's the idea. It's that uncoerced allegiance to the living God that becomes attractive. That's the idea of good works. The good works were not rituals. They're not ceremonies. It's not religious observances. That was the mindset of the person in Crete. How can I do these things to placate the gods? That's foreign to Christianity. The good works is us living as the Creator commanded from the beginning. What does He said that we are to do? Done because of His grace, done for His glory. Now let me wrap up with some applications. Personal reformation is essential. You've got to pursue it. Good works are crucial to personal reformation. How are you going to work out personal reformation? Let me give you a few things. Do what the Cretan believers were to do. Take the things that I've already mentioned. Obedience to God's law. Working out the biblical description. Being a good example. Adorning the Word of God. Those things. You do the same thing the Cretan believers were to do. You meditate on chapter 2 and chapter 3. It gives you all these good works you're to be involved with. Some practical advice. Memorize the Ten Commandments. Yeah, try it right now. Can you do all 10 in your head? Can you do all 10 in order? If you can't, make sure you can. Memorize the Ten Commandments. Memorize the fruit of the Spirit. That list back there in Galatians 5. Memorize your job description. You all have a job description in the Scriptures. Make sure you've got the particulars of that job description memorized so that you can think about parents. Do this for your children. Catechize your children. Make sure they know the Ten Commandments. Make sure they know the fruit of the Spirit. Make sure they know the job descriptions. You will deliver them from confusion. Yes, you might provoke them to rebellion. You can't save your children. Only God can do that. But give them this information. Young men, memorize the Ten Commandments and meditate upon them the way Christ instructed you to meditate upon them. Young men, you're going to be the leaders someday. You're going to want a girl, a woman, to marry you and follow you. Then be a leader. You're going to be an officer in a church someday if you're a believer. Possibly. Then get ready now. Memorize the Ten Commandments and meditate upon them. Make sure you understand them and begin put them. Discipline yourself in this meditation. Pray for the Spirit's ministry of understanding and grace. And then examine yourself. Use that meditation to look at your life. Am I doing what Christ said about these commandments? He gave the commandments. Moses didn't originate them, did he? Christ did. So are you thinking about examine yourself by them and set out on purpose to do them? They don't just happen by themselves. It's a battle and it's a war. Lastly, develop a self-image based on self-doctrine, on sound doctrine. What I mean by this is, are you a believer? If you say yes, then you are part of this group that Paul named here, his own special people. That is your self-image. That's how you think about you. That's what you replace your normal thoughts about. Your intuition or natural thoughts or whatever, positive or negative that comes in. Replace it with this concept. I am God's own special people. I'm part of this group of God's own, this called God's own special people. In other words, you aren't special because of some talent you have. You aren't special because of some skill you have. Aren't you thankful? It's not because of some intelligence you have or some career you have or the money you have or the possessions that you have. All those things, that's how the world rates you. That's not how God rates you. Don't rate yourself by them. Rate yourself by this biblical concept of God's own special people. You're special because of His Son. Why is it you have talent and skill and money and understanding and opportunity and intelligence? All that? Why is it you have those things? Well, because they're essential to the unfolding of God's providential plan. And He included you in that. So leave it with Him. You're special, not because of those things, but because of His Son. Because of the gracious salvation He freely bestowed on you that made you His own child. That's why you are special. It's all of grace. If you will think of yourself this way, you will come to hate pride. Now, why do I mention this in application? Because pride is the enemy of good works. And if you'll think of yourself like you should, you'll come to hate pride in its every manifestation. Listen, you think about yourself for a moment. Do you have a nicer house? Do you have a better career? Do you have a bigger salary? Maybe your retirement account is bigger than anyone else's. Maybe you have a tendency to say, wow, you ought to see my investment portfolio. Do you see? Pride is the enemy of good works. Because now you're not thinking right. You're thinking about things, and you're going to talk about them, and you're going to alienate people. And they're not going to see a light of good works shining in their world. All they hear is a boaster. Having more or less, having better or worse, listen, if you think about yourself biblically, that's insignificant, isn't it? Obedience and love replace the desire, the honor of man. If you think about yourself like you should, pride in the things destroys the use of them in good works. And God wants you to use all that you have for His honor and glory. If you think of yourself in this way, as God's own special people, it will turn yourself to the priority of developing Christian character. Now, that's a whole other subject. But that's where it'll take you. You'll be salt. You'll be light. Did you notice that in the text? Go back and look at Matthew 5 sometime. He doesn't say there, you're salt and light because you open your mouth and tell somebody the gospel. You're salt and light, no, because you do good works. And those good works are light shining And maybe somebody will come up and say, hey, where'd you get that light? Who's holding the flashlight? And you're going to say, there's a God in heaven who had mercy upon my soul, who sent his own son to purchase me as his own possession. And he made me part of his family. That's why I do what I do. Let them see the good works first. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, employees, shine the light of your good works and pray that God will cause people to get curious. Where in the world did that come from? And they'll come and ask you. Then you give them the gospel. But let your good works do the talking for you first. And glorify your Father. Be zealous about this. Because his reputation needs to be manifest in this world.